Our scripture tonight comes from Mark 13, 32 through 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is God's word, it is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
All right. Well, it is good to see who all puts church above that silly Hallmark holiday of Valentine's Day. Who wants to go waste more money on a meal that's overpriced and flowers that are also overpriced? No, just kidding. That's actually a really good thing. You should definitely date your wife, guys. Do you hear me? Like, you need to keep going after your spouse. But for those of you that are here tonight, we're glad to have you. We are going to start off tonight actually with a little bit of somber joy, if that makes sense. If you saw an email that went out this morning, tonight is the Callises' last week with us before they move to Indiana, and I've been holding back the tears all day. But what we do as a church, since we've become family with each other, since we are a tight-knit community, and we believe in going on mission, which is why we picked the name Missio Dei for our church, the mission of God. We are all called to go on mission. We believe that God calls each of us to go on mission to different places. And so we've been built up together as a body here, and from time to time, God will call some of us away, and they will peel off, and they will go to further his kingdom in a different part of the country or even the world. And so tonight, we're going to pray over and send out the Callises, and I'm going to try to keep it together, right? And it's not manly to cry, so I'm going to try not to, and Ben would think less of me if I did, so I will try not to do that. But if you guys want to come on up here, they have been a huge blessing to our church since almost the beginning. When we started as a Bible study in our home, Kelly would bake bread and then take it to all the neighbors and say, hey, you should come to our Bible study. And we invited them, I was going to say 40, but no. 3 or 4? Okay, yeah. We invited them 3 or 4 times. Okay, nice. Yeah, so then they were like, they're not coming, and they're awesome people, and we would love for them to come. And then Kelly's like, okay, let's do it one last time. And little did we know that you guys had the conversation of, well, if she asks one more time, we'll just show up just to see what it's like. And they have been a huge part of our family ever since, once they started coming. And now a growing family with little Nora, we're going to miss her probably more than Ben, actually. But we're going to, like I said, this is sad for us, but it's what loving families do, right? We send each other out, and we know that God is going to use you guys powerfully in Indiana, where we're going for Ben's work, where he's moving for that. And so if you are comfortable, the church throughout history has always laid hands on people when they pray for them. So if you're comfortable and you want to come on up while I say a prayer and just lay some hands on Ben, Natalie, and Nora, or if you're not, you can stay in your seat. We don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable, but we'll just say a prayer of blessing on them. Squeeze in, everyone. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Callises and just what an incredible amount of joy they have brought to our community. The challenges that you've spoken through them at our discussion tables, the life that you've brought through their laughter when we do life together, the joy of baby Nora becoming part of our family as well. And God, it's with great sadness that we send them out, but it's with great joy and anticipation that we will see them again soon. And it's also with great hope that we know that you will use them in Indiana and in all parts of the world, God, to use them for the furthering of your kingdom. And it's in your glorious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we love you guys. Yeah. All right. Well, on that high note, we are going to pray and go home now. So I don't think there's any way we can do anything else. All right, so yeah, we are continuing along our series in Mark, and if you did any reading ahead, you saw Mark chapter 13. This is the chapter that I've been wanting to skip ever since we began doing our series in Mark, because it's on the end times, and the end times makes everyone go crazy. So what about Bob fans out there? I know what about Bob? All right, excellent. Finally a movie, someone's going to know. So there's two kinds of people in the world, according to Bob. It's those who love Neil Diamond and those who don't, right? Well, we're going to take a little twist on that and say there's two kinds of people in the world, those that love the end times and those who don't. And I've always been in that category of not really enjoying studying the end times, So the people that love the end times, it's like they just live for it. They that's all they think about. They're looking for codes everywhere, and they're wondering when the Antichrist is going to come. And you talk to them, and they're like, yeah, I was doing my devotion reading and Revelation, and that spot where the beast comes out of the sea with the 10 heads, man, that just really spoke to my soul, and God really ministered to me from that. And then there's other people on the other extreme that just, they loathe this end times discussion completely. And they say, you know, I tried to read Revelation one time. It was really confusing, so I watched Left Behind movies instead and figured that would count as good enough. Which a general rule is if someone from Growing Pains or Nicolas Cage is in the movie, you shouldn't base it your biblical interpretation off of that. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to plow ahead anyway. Because the reason we go through whole books of the Bible, a verse at a time, is because we can't avoid the hard topics. Okay, so like a few months ago, we came to the topic of divorce, and that was a really tough passage to get through because it has some really challenging teaching. And tonight, we're getting to a really controversial teaching as well. It's the end times, because as soon as you mention it, everyone has their own opinion about what the end times is going to look like. And we also have in the back of our mind this guy. Does you guys remember those billboards when they came around a couple of years ago? There's several of them in Colorado Springs. But there's a guy, Harold Camping, who had read the Bible and had deciphered the code and figured out that Jesus was coming back May 21st, 2011. And then he didn't, so then he changed it to October, and then he didn't, and then, the good news of this, the happy ending of this story, is before Mr. Camping died, he actually repented of this whole thing and said, I got carried away, I should have recognized when Jesus says no one will know the day or the hour, that applied to me as well. And that's actually the passage we're getting into tonight, this idea that no one knows the day or the hour that Jesus will come back. But in light of that, though, the Bible has all kinds of teaching on the end times. And Revelation even goes as far as to say that if you study the book of Revelation, if you study this idea of when God is going to bring an end to history, that you'll be blessed for studying that. So we want to press into this. It's going to be hard. Everyone has a position. I'm sure that the position that I'm going to present tonight is going to be different than what some of you have heard before, and I am completely fine with that. Okay, one of the things that we are going to try to emphasize as a church is that we're going to fight for the issues that are worth fighting over, namely the divinity of Jesus, that it's only through his sacrifice that we're saved, the Trinity, those central tenets of the faith. The main thing with the end times to look at is Jesus is coming back, he's going to set up his kingdom and rule forever, and that's the agreement point we have, okay? So just to give a little bit brief scope of theology, there's basically three camps. Okay, there's post-millennials who believe, I'm going to way oversimplify this, so just for the sake of time, I'm going to run through it. Post-millennials believe that the world gets better and better and better, and then Jesus comes back. Again, that's a gross simplification. Pre-millennials believe that the world gets worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus comes back, following the rapture of some kind. And then there's another camp called amillennials that say that the kingdom is simultaneously advancing while the world is getting more and more evil, and those things go on for a period of time until Jesus comes back. Okay, but what was the similarity in all three of those camps? Jesus comes back, right? Okay, so whatever happens tonight, my goal isn't for you to leave agreeing with me. My goal is for you to leave here longing for Jesus' return more than when you came. Because that's, no matter what camp you fall into in Christianity, that's the piece that we all agree on. Jesus is going to come back. When he returns, that's the end of tears. That's the end of sorrow. That's the end of pain. That's the embodiment of his kingdom, eternity of joy for those who have been sealed by his blood. That's what we're pressing into. And so the study of the end should make us long for the end. And that's some of the things we're going to get to as we move through tonight. But like I said, I care less that you agree with me about when and how Jesus comes. And I care 100% more about you being on the right side when he comes. It's more important that we long for the king's return than it is that we know when and how the kingdom will be set up. So with that, let's pray over our time together, and then we're going to study the word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for each one of us that has come here tonight with a desire to learn more of you, to learn more about the nature of your kingdom, and to learn more about what it means for you to be a loving king. I pray that as we study your word, that you would indeed bless our time, that your spirit would work within us, that these truths might go deep down into our souls and change us. And God, I pray that every person here would leave loving you more and longing for your return more than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we are in Mark chapter 13. If you want to flip there, I forgot to find out the passage on the Bibles, but you'll want to have a Bible open tonight because we're going to be going through a lot of texts. It's 37 verses, and we're going to be kind of jumping around. So the table Bibles, when someone finds that, can you shout out the page number? 551? 551. So yeah, if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table, and it's on page 551. And just a little bit of context here. Jesus is in the final week of his life before the crucifixion. He's been inside the temple, and he's been just making things go crazy, right? He's taking it to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and they're challenging him, and he's rebuffing their challenges. He's asking them questions that they can't answer. He's destroying all of their arguments. He's completely dominating the temple and showing that he is, in fact, the Messiah. Okay, and it's moving towards the end of his life because he's going to make all these religious leaders mad because of what he's doing to the temple. And now the temple is going to play a huge role in what we're talking about tonight. The temple is the centerpiece of Jewish worship. If you were a Jew, God's presence was at the temple, and you would come to the temple as often as you could, at least once a year, in order to make sacrifices, in order to have your relationship with God further. Okay, so the temple is by far the centerpiece of Judaism. And this temple that Jesus is in is actually the second temple. The first temple that King Solomon built in the Old Testament was destroyed. And then King Herod had paid massive amounts of money for this temple to be rebuilt, even grander and bigger than it was before. So this temple is fascinating to see. There's gold, there's huge stones, huge marble stones. There's all kinds of massive presence when you're there. And so now we're going to pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?'" So Jesus is leaving the temple, and the disciples are in awe of the grandeur of the building. They're like, "Look, Jesus, look at how massive and awesome this building is." And then Jesus kind of has the Debbie Downer moment where he says, "Do you see this massive temple? There's not one stone that's going to be left on top of each other." Okay, like that is a huge blow to the Jewish way of worshiping, the Jewish mindset that says the temple is the presence of God. How in the world could the temple be destroyed? This is a complete game changer in the way that they've been viewing things. It says there's not one temple stone that'll be on top of another. And what Jesus is saying here is that earthly beauty does not equal eternal glory. Earthly beauty does not equal eternal glory. The temple has looked very beautiful. It is a massive, awe-inspiring structure, but it's a corrupt building. The practices inside and outside are corrupt. They're not actually worshiping God with their hearts. Instead, it's this process where they're trying to earn God's favor by doing sacrifices while not giving God their heart. So God is going to judge the temple. And it's earthly beauty does not equal eternal glory. So this is a huge thing for us as Americans. Okay, we devote so much of our lives to pursuing the earthly beauty. Okay, like all the diet fads that we're on, the constant rat race to get more and more money, to get a bigger house, to get nicer cars, to get more popularity, more Facebook friends. There's so many metrics out there that we go after thinking that that is what's going to bring us the fulfillment that we need. It's just like the disciples looking at the temple and being impressed with that. We go after these earthly things thinking it's going to fill the void that we have in our hearts. So one of the ways I thought about this week is when we moved into our house, it was a foreclosure. And after we've been in for a little while, we heard from our neighbors kind of what the backstory was. And it turns out that the guy who'd been living there was a renter. And he had been making his rent payments consistently and faithfully and was never late, was up to all the payments. But what he didn't know is that the homeowner, the guy that had the mortgage, wasn't making his mortgage payment. So the renter was paying his rent every week or every month thinking that everything was going fine until one day he got a knock at the door that said they were being evicted because the house had gone into foreclosure the month before and it was time for them to be out. Okay, so that is the mindset of so many of us on a spiritual sense. We're making payments on a foreclosed house. Okay, our lives, when we pursue wealth, when we pursue popularity, when we pursue body image, all these things, it's making payments on a foreclosed life. Just like the disciples were going after this temple, thinking that the temple had everything that they could want. But Jesus is saying it's an empty structure. It's going to be destroyed. If you put your hope in this building is not going to stand. This is an amazing reminder for all of us about what it is that we're pursuing. And so the disciples are rightly curious then. They say, all right, if the temple's going to be destroyed, they ask him two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? So now Jesus is going to spend the rest of the chapter answering these two questions. He's going to answer them in reverse order. So again, think about the temple, how important it is for Judaism. And the first thing he's going to answer is, what will be the sign when these things are about to happen? Okay, now, I do need to bring us up to speed historically here a little bit. So this is somewhere, Jesus is speaking in the early 30s AD. Okay? Mark is writing this book in 50, 55, 60 AD, somewhere in that period. In 67 AD, the Jewish-Roman War is going to erupt. And the Jews are going to get upset. The zealots are tired of paying taxes to Rome, and they're going to start a rebellion, and they're going to start this huge war with Rome. Titus, who's the emperor's son, actually would be the next emperor, he comes marching into town. They lay siege to Jerusalem, and over a three-year span, they finally destroy Jerusalem. They level almost the entire city, and it's almost quite literally, there wasn't a stone from the temple left on top of each other, except for the famous Wailing Wall that we've all seen in the news before. It was completely destroyed. We have very good historical data about this from Josephus, the historian that was involved in the process at that time. And so you can't read this passage without that background. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, and actually, I think we have a slide of that. Is the Arch of Titus, the Roman general who destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. It was a huge battle, a huge victory for the Romans. It completely destroyed the Jewish people. The Jewish people went into exile from this moment until 48, that the Jewish state was, Israel was re-established as a political state. And so that was the breaking point where Christianity and Judaism took a definitive split. Up until that point, it was kind of hard to see whether Christianity could exist as a Jewish sub-religion. But after the temple was destroyed and the Jews scattered everywhere, Christianity took over and started thriving and dominating the empire. Okay, so this was a huge event in the history of the church. It's an even bigger event in the history of Judaism. But also the interesting thing is Titus, the guy that arch is dedicated to back in Rome, when he went to destroy Jerusalem, he set up his siege works on the Mount of Olives, which is exactly where Jesus is giving this prophecy from, predicting the eventual destruction of the temple. Okay, so if you're wondering if Jesus is in charge or not, if you're wondering how much power Jesus has, that is an amazing testament right there. Okay, this was written 15 or 10 years before the temple was destroyed. And what Mark was doing is he's recording the words of Jesus spoken 30 years before the temple was destroyed. And it all comes true exactly the way Jesus said it is. So we're going to now work through this passage. And we're going to remember, the first thing we're asking is, what are the signs that these things are about to happen? Verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Okay, so disciples ask, what are the signs these are going to happen, and when is this going to happen? Jesus is answering, what are the signs that the temple is about to be destroyed? Okay, now here's the bit of controversy that comes in, and there's no way to get around it tonight. I usually try to plow a way that doesn't offend anyone, but there's no way to read this passage and not dive into this question. Is Jesus talking about the end of time or about the end of the temple? Okay, how you answer that question completely will change what your view on the end times is. Okay, now just lay my cards on the table because I don't want anyone to think I'm tricking them here. After studying this week, I think that Jesus is talking about, in this part of the passage, the end of the temple. Okay, I don't think right here he's not talking about the end of time. But again, if you disagree with me, that's fine. I care more that you leave here longing for Jesus' return than you leave here agreeing with me on this point. Okay, we all good there? All right, where are they going to hit that hard tonight? What Jesus is saying, they asked what the signs are. What are the signs that this is about to happen? And Jesus says in verse 8, These are the beginning of the birth pains. Okay, they aren't even the birth pains. These are the beginning of the birth pains. These are the Braxton Hicks of the end time, so to speak, right? A little female pregnancy joke that no one got, apparently, so we'll keep moving. But we're saying this isn't even the end times. This isn't even the sign of the end. This is the beginning of the birth pains that will then lead to the end, eventually. And what he says is there's five things that are going to happen, okay, that will answer the disciples' questions of what are the signs that this is about to happen. The first thing is that there'll be the rise of false messiahs. Okay, it says in verse 5-6, many will come in my name saying that I am he. The second thing it says is there'll be wars and rumors of wars. It says that there'll be earthquakes and famines. There'll be persecution of people who believe in Jesus. And then the gospel will be preached to all nations. Okay, and this is all in the category of the beginning of the end. Okay, this isn't even the end yet. This isn't even the end of the temple. This is the beginning of that. So if this passage is talking about the end of the temple, all these things would have had to have been fulfilled before 70 AD. Okay, let's go back through that list again, those five things. Rise of false messiahs. Okay, Acts talks about this guy named Theudas, who led a rebellion, who said that he was the Messiah. Josephus mentions several other people who said that they were the Messiah, and is all before 70 AD. The second one, wars and rumors of wars. I just mentioned this, the Jewish-Roman war, okay, that happened before the temple was destroyed. That was a huge war in the area. Earthquakes and famines. Okay, there were two massive earthquakes in the 50s and 60s in Laodicea and Pompeii, which we all know Pompeii from the volcano. And then there was a famine in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus' death. Okay, a huge famine that killed lots of people. Then there will be persecution. Okay, if you've read the New Testament, you know that that happens right away. As soon as Jesus dies, is resurrected, his disciples are persecuted almost from day one. That's always been a part of the church, which, a side note, why do we think that we can get our lives off so easy when every chapter of church history has been dominated by Christians, genuine Christians, being persecuted for their faith? Okay. And then the last one, this is the one that gets most controversial, and it says in verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Okay, so if I'm saying that this is about the end of the temple, that means that all the nations would have had to have heard the gospel before then. Okay, and this is why a lot of people end up saying that this is talking about the end of time, not the end of the temple. We're really nerding out on all kinds of biblical scholar debates here, but it's important because I want to show you the Bible is understandable. Okay, the end times discussion is where it's hardest to understand, but even here, when you put some effort in, you can understand, you can have a good argument for what your position is. So that last one, all four of those happened before 70 AD. What about this number five, the gospel being preached to all nations? What we see as you read through the New Testament, particularly in Paul, is there's three different places where he says the gospel has been preached to all nations. In Colossians 1, he says that the gospel is growing in you, the church in Colossae, just as it is in all the nations. Okay, so he's implying that the gospel is growing in all the nations already, and Paul's writing that in the 50s, probably. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, in the Roman world, all the nations meant all of Rome. Okay, Rome was the center of the world, and Rome, I mean, they thought that they were the most important thing in the universe, and on the earth, at that time, they were the most important political power. And so what Paul is saying is that the gospel has gone forth throughout all of the Roman Empire. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here too. I don't think he's talking about Africa and China and North America and all those places. I think he's saying that the gospel is going to go forth throughout all the Roman Empire, because at this point, the Roman Empire is the one oppressing all of God's people. And so when it says the gospel goes forth to all nations, I think that's what that's saying. So what we see here then is that these five signs of the end of the temple all did happen before 70 AD. But then in verse 14, Jesus is going to shift gears a little bit now. And he's going to talk, instead of the five signs, he's going to say, and here's the one thing that has to happen before the end comes. Okay, before Jesus can come back, this one thing has to happen. There was five signs, now this is the one important event. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe him. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Okay, so this abomination of desolation, what he's talking about there is the actual destruction of the temple. In 70 AD, when Titus destroyed the temple, he took his flag, you know, those things we've all seen in all the old movies about the Romans where they have the, looks like a totem pole kind of thing with all their gods and everything etched on it. And the one on the top is the Roman emperor, who they worshiped as God. He takes this flag and he goes in where the altar of God was, where they made the sacrifices, and he plants that flag on top of the altar. Okay, for the Jewish people who said that they had such strict rules about the priest could only go in there once a year, and a Gentile could never even think about getting close, a non-Jewish person. For this Roman guy to go in and plant a flag of another god on top of the altar, that is this image of this abomination of desolation. Okay, it's something that's so horrible, it's so abominable that someone would even think about doing this, that it would completely desolate, it would destroy, it would make sacrilege the temple where that they had worshipped. Okay, and that happened in 70 AD. So this, but I want to give fair due to people who don't agree with me, because some people think this is talking about the end of time. Okay, I'm saying it's talking about the end of temple. And again, what do I care about? I care about you leaving here longing for his return more than you leave here agreeing with me. But the thing that they point out is it says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now. It says that there'll be such great persecution that nothing will surpass it as has happened from then until now. Okay, the 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, we know pretty well what happened to the Jewish people then and to the Christians who were in Jerusalem. And there are some bad things that happened. But there has been a lot of worse things that have happened to people in the years following then. Okay, this was not the main persecution in the Roman Empire. 30 years later, the deadliest persecution the Romans would ever do would come about. So how can Jesus say that this would be the worst time ever? Okay, and what I think it is, again, this is my opinion, and I'm not going to repeat that phrase again, but I think what he's talking about is that this tribulation began at the destruction of temple. So, okay, the beginning of the birth pains were those five signs. And then he says in verse 14, but when you see this, so it's a transition. He says, this is the beginning of the birth pains, but when this happens, it's the start of a new season. It's the beginning of this tribulation. So if you're familiar with the word tribulation, usually that's associated with just the very end. A lot of times people think that's only right before Jesus comes back. But what I think this passage is pointing to is that the tribulation began in 70 AD. So when the temple was destroyed, Christians have been persecuted. Okay, now look throughout all of Christian history. Whenever there is someone or a culture or a group of people, a church that's thriving and truly living out what it means to be a Christian, they are always persecuted. Okay, no matter what the culture is, if you look where there's people truly living by the biblical tenets, they are always face persecution. Okay, for us right now, that's called being bigoted, right? Our persecution looks social at the worst right now. But if you saw that article we posted on Facebook this week, there's people all over the world who are literally dying because they believe in Jesus. North Korea alone has 50 to 70,000 Christians in prison because they believe in Jesus. In Somalia, there's no government at all, and so radical Muslims are just going through the streets and killing any Christian that they want because there isn't a government to hold them back. Like all over the world, there's all kinds of persecution happening, and it's been that way ever since Jesus was resurrected. So why, again, this is the application of this part. Why do we think that we are going to get through this scot-free, right? Why do we think that when someone posts that atheist Facebook post that it's like, oh my gosh, our world is ending. I got to correct this person so they will stop banging their beliefs over me and trying to assault me with their atheism. Okay, like, there is no way you're getting out of this. If you really press into Christianity, you're not getting out of this unscathed. The question, though, is it worth it or not? Is it worth it to be a Christian if persecution is going to follow? Well, let's look at verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, again, this is where a lot of my interpretation about this all talking about 70 AD hinges from, because and then the tribulation going on. Because it says in verse 19, it says that the tribulation will begin then. And then it says here in verse 24, after that tribulation, okay? After the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Okay, that's Jesus coming back. Okay, the end of temple, end of time, this is the end of time. At that, it says, after that tribulation, in those days, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to gather Christians from everywhere, and they're going to fellowship with him. Revelation tells us it's going to be for all of eternity. Okay, so if persecution right now is scaring you off, the fact that Jesus is only calling to himself the elect, the people that have put their faith in him, then that should tell you that this persecution now is worth it in the end. It's fleeting trouble now for eternal joy and eternal glory then. So that answers the question of what are the signs these things are going to happen. Remember, the disciples had two questions. The signs is all that stuff. Okay, now, and here's what my application for us. All of that stuff has happened. All right, so sometimes Christians will say, well, Jesus can't come back until the temple is rebuilt so that the temple can be destroyed again. And I want to say, the temple was already destroyed. We can wait for Jesus' return at any moment. There is nothing holding Jesus back from coming back at any moment. And okay, so for some of us, that's scary, right? I remember, like in everyone's mind, I think a lot of times it's like, well, if Jesus comes back before I get married, then that's going to be the worst thing ever, okay? And I definitely had those thoughts. I'm not judging anyone that did. But the point is, when Jesus comes back, like, you're not going to care about anything else. All right? The picture throughout cover to cover of the Bible is when Jesus sets up his kingdom, it is going to be so much beyond what even human words can describe that we can't even picture. It's going to be so wonderful that you'll never even be able to imagine the joy and the glory that you'll be experiencing. Okay, and because of, with this reading of what we're doing tonight, we have the hope of recognizing that Jesus could come back at any time. Okay, Christians throughout all of history have always prayed for Jesus to return. That's how Revelation ends. The second to last verse of the Bible says, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Okay, but then in our American materialist mindset, we're making payments on a foreclosed house. Okay, and we don't want to pray for Jesus to come back because we have some stuff we want to get done still. I mean, I haven't been skydiving yet. How can Jesus come back before I go skydiving? Right? We have all these weird little things we set up that we think is better than Jesus coming back. But when the church is persecuted, I guarantee you the people in Somalia are not saying, Jesus, please hold off coming back a little while because I want to keep enjoying being persecuted by my neighbors. That's the mindset that we need to have as Christians, is longing for Jesus' return because of the joy that it will bring. So that's the end of the first question. What are the signs? The second question, this is the million-dollar question, right? When is Jesus going to come back? All right, so those are the signs. What's the date, though? That's what the disciples want to know. And Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, okay, these things have been what he's been describing the whole time. It's those five signs. It's the abomination of desolation. When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Okay, Jesus has been near since 70 AD. And the leaves have been out. It says, like, you can look at a tree, and when its leaves start to bud, you know that summer is near. He's saying that the tree has been budding since 70 AD. He's near. He's coming. And that should give us great joy to know that he can come at any moment. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that's the verse of why I think this is all talking about the destruction of the temple. Because Jesus promises us that this generation, people that were alive at the time that he's making this prophecy, would not die before all these things happen. Okay, a generation in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and anywhere in the Bible, a generation is always roughly 40 years. And the destruction of the temple came roughly 40 years after Jesus made this prophecy. And so what he's saying is, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Not until Jesus comes back, until all the signs precursing Jesus' return happen. And all that happened before that generation passed away. Then he says in verse 32, but concerning the day or the hour, okay, you know your second question of when is Jesus coming back? It says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Okay, so Jesus doesn't know in his humanity. As the Son of God incarnate on earth, he does not know when the return is happening. But what he tells us in verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Okay, so if you have young kids, I'm sure you've been in that experience before where you're 20 minutes from home and you're driving. For us, it's in our minivan, and you know that it's nap time, so your kids are really tired, and you know that if they fall asleep in the car, then your afternoon is done, right? I mean, everyone's laughing. I think we all know this experience, right? And so what you have to do the whole car ride is you have to keep the kids awake. And so we have this little stay awake chant. We're like, stay awake, stay awake. Like, get all the kids clapping together, like whatever it takes, because if they fall asleep, that's the end of it, right? They're not waking up, or they're going to wake up when you get home, and they're not going to fall back asleep. So you got to keep them awake until you get to home, until you get where you're going. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you have a job to do. You can't fall asleep on the job. When the king is coming, you can't fall asleep on the job. And he's telling his disciples, but then he says, I say this to all, to everyone who believes in Jesus. That includes us. Stay awake. Be alert. You don't want to be the employee who is kicking his feet up and falling asleep on the job and taking a nap when the boss comes around the corner unexpected. Okay, only take that feeling, that of being caught, and multiply it by infinity, because the king of the universe is going to be coming around the corner, and we don't know when. That's the promise Jesus has, is he is coming, but we don't know when. So because of that, we need to stay awake. That's the challenge for all of us. And again, I don't care whether you leave here believing what I said about the end times. I care that you leave here longing for him to come. Because if you're ready, the king coming is the greatest thing in the world. It doesn't have to be scary. Okay, so I want to end tonight just with a few bits of application, some practical things for us to take away, and then we'll go to our discussion tables. The first thing, so what does it mean to be awake? Okay, the first thing that we need to do is we need to know doctrine. Okay, I know this is like a little theology nerd plug all of a sudden, but you need to know your Bible. You need to know theology. Both, two different times in here, the only thing that's repeated by Jesus is that there'll be false Christs and false messiahs who will come in his name saying that they are God, teaching false doctrine, and we need to be aware of them. The only way you can know a false Christ, someone who's presenting something that is counter to who Jesus really is, from who Jesus is by knowing Jesus. That's why we're going through the Gospel of Mark, so we can get a good handle on who Jesus is. So when someone comes to us with a false religion, a lot of times it looks a lot like Christianity. I saw someone on Facebook say recently that Buddhism is just, it answers the questions that Christianity doesn't really deal with, so the two are compatible. And it's like, no, not at all, right? Okay, in case you're wondering if that's true or not, it's not. Okay, that's the answer to that. But if you don't know doctrine, you don't know the answer to that. Okay, and you'll be taken in by all these false messiahs. So that's why we need to know theology. Secondly, we need to expect persecution. Okay, in the meantime, in this time of tribulation that I say we're living in right now, okay, that's been going on for thousands of years. We need to expect to be persecuted. And at the same time, we need to pray for those who are being persecuted. It's our brothers and sisters in Somalia who are being killed. It's our brothers and sisters in North Korea who are starving to death in prison because they won't renounce the name of Jesus. And meanwhile, we're worried if we remember to TiVo the show that's playing tonight while we came to church. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters and support them in any way we can. Another application is don't fight over eschatology. This is called the doctrine of eschatology, the study of the end times. I have a position. If you disagree with me, that's completely fine, right? We know that we're not going to be the church that fights over this and says, if you don't agree with us, you're not welcome here. Okay, because in this time, when our culture is going against us, it's now more important than ever that if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he's coming, then we are on the same team, and we need to work together to see his kingdom come in a greater and greater reality in Falcon and in the ends of the earth. And then lastly, we need to pray for Christ's return. Okay? It sounds hard to do because we have, like, I want to see my kids grow up. Right? I want to see what their spouses look like. Like, we have all these things that are really good things, like, that we latch onto. But then it's the whole, this thing we talked about before with marriage, where it's, you know, it's fun when you're five to play in a kiddie pool. But when you go to the beach, you don't long for the kiddie pool at all. Okay, Jesus is heaven coming to earth. It's him setting up his kingdom. And in the long run, in the eternal run, these things that we have on our bucket list, like skydiving, don't mean anything compared to the joy that we will experience there. So we need to pray like the church has throughout all of history for Christ to come. So I'm gonna pray that now for us, and then we will do our discussion time together. Gracious Lord, I thank you that you are here with us. I thank you that you are at the door and that you could come at any moment. God, I know that some of us, myself included, God, we have bits of the world clinging to our soul that makes it hard for us to long for your return. But I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your blood, that you would break those ties from us and that we would long in earnest for your kingdom to come and your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God, please bless our time together as we go into this discussion. And I pray that, as we've said this whole evening, that we would leave here longing for your return. And God, we pray, as the church has throughout all of history, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we have the discussion questions on the screen, as normal. But since this is a controversial subject, the whole end time stuff, we can do it two ways. Like, either we can go straight to that, and if you have a question about that, come up and ask me. Or if you have a burning question you want to shout out and correct something that I said wrong or anything like that, feel free to raise your hand. We can deal with that first. Any brave soul? No? You cowards, come on. Okay. All right. Three questions. The first one, we're moving this to the front because this is the most important thing every time anyway. What is God teaching you from this passage? Every time you approach the Bible, you should approach it knowing that God, through the Holy Spirit, can apply it to us in unique ways. The truth is always the same, but the application can be unique. And we're going to see what God is teaching us from that. So what questions do you have about this? What is God teaching you? Secondly, what does it mean in the context of the passage to fall asleep? Okay, Jesus, the whole argument builds to this crescendo at the end where Jesus says, stay awake. So in the context of this, what does falling asleep look like? And how can we avoid falling asleep? Besides just chanting like we do with our kids to stay awake, right? And then lastly, what false Christ do we need to look out for today? There are a ton of false gospels out there. The prosperity gospel is the easiest one to pick on, right? This idea that Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy and all this fantastic success. That's a false Christ out there. But what are some false things that draw us away from who Jesus really is? Let's do that for 10 minutes and then we'll bring it back together. And if you have any questions, I will be up here and would love to talk eschatology and explain why Aaron is wrong with his post-millennial beliefs, right? No, just kidding. Sorry, that was uncalled for. That was rude. All right, guys, let's wrap it up. So is anyone so angry at me for the end times discussion that you're never going to come back? If so, go in peace. Oh, yeah, the calluses are out. We've had enough. We're going to leave the state. We're so angry about this. A couple of real quick announcements. One, the rectangle tables, we had a problem with the ones that we had ordered, so we had to ship them back, and they should be here in time for next week. We'll be back at the round table, unless you really, really like the rectangle table. But I think we'll be back to rounds next week. Another announcement is Hansel, the great big teddy bear guy that comes every so often that we all love. The Viking, yes, the Hansel Bjork. They just had their baby, is it boy or girl? Boy, tonight, actually, today. So congratulations to them, and be praying for them with their new baby, because deserves a lot of prayer and praise that I guess baby and mom are both healthy and doing fine, so that's great. We're going to end tonight as we transition into the Lord's Prayer. But just this idea of staying awake, just how important that is, because when you're dozing off, I mean, as someone ever talked to you while you're dozing off and you're like, you're agreeing with them only to find out that like you don't even know what they were talking about. By the way, the story, Andy was praying for Missio Kids Treats one night because he was sleepy when he shouldn't have been praying. He should have been praying for something else. But when you're tired, everything tends to just get let go. You don't ever do as good a job as you're supposed to when you're tired. But I think the reason why Jesus is telling us to stay awake is because we have a job to do. Okay, well, as soon as you start talking about the end times, it gets really scary. And usually someone brings up this idea of, well, it's all going to burn anyway, so what do we need to worry about? Like, I'm just going to hunker down in my church, and we're going to be fine. Jesus is going to come back, and there's nothing to worry about. The reason Jesus tells us to stay awake is because we have a job to do. And you can't do your job if you're dozing off. And so we're to be about the work of the kingdom. We're to be about longing for Jesus' return, and in the meantime, showing people what it's going to look like when he does come. You're loving our neighbors, praying for the persecuted, caring for the sick, the weak, the downcast. And that's what we're to be about. Okay? And that's what it means. If you've been changed by Jesus' life, if you've been changed by his death and resurrection, you're on his team, waiting for his return. Okay, but here's the challenge of this piece also, though, is when he comes back, he's coming for those who are on his team. There is only two teams. It's those who love Jesus and those who don't. And there's no reason not to be on Team Jesus, right? With all that he's done for us, with the kingdom, the love, the joy that you're invited into, there's no reason to stand on the sidelines. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to, same as every night, we're going to come up for communion for these last few songs. And during that time, what you're doing, according to 1 Corinthians 11, is you are proclaiming this is a temporary sacrament that will not exist in heaven. Once we get to heaven, we will no longer take communion because we'll be living with Jesus. We'll be seeing his body. Okay? We don't need to celebrate his body being broken, but we'll be living with his resurrected body. In the meantime, we're to stay awake because we have a job to do. And one of the ways we do that is by reminding us of what happened on the cross as we come up for communion. So please stand with me. Again, as always, you are completely welcome to take communion if you love Jesus. And if not, I'll be in the back, and I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about anything. But in the meantime, we're going to sing two songs tonight, and let's say a word of prayer before we do that. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your Son who died for us. Thank you for his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. Pray that as we enter into this time of worship, that we would internalize and personalize this whole time. We would see it as an act of your love for us. And from that, we would be encouraged to go on. It's in your name we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation.